Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 2. As we continue our series in James at breakneck pace. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Let us go to the Lord in prayer before we read and hear His Word preached. Our Father, this is a text that has been difficult for many, and we ask that difficulty would be taken aside by Your Spirit, and that we would find nothing but delight in this Your Word. Work in Your people to live out the good works You have prepared beforehand for us to live as new creation in Jesus Christ. Be at work especially, Lord, as is the intent of this text, to wake up the hypocrite and to stir up those who are slumbering in their sins, to be at work in them, to bring them to conviction of sin and to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Speak through this poor instrument and be at work in the service of worship of O God, and glorify Yourself now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Tonight we come to that infamous and dreaded passage for some Protestants where James says a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. When I was in high school, I spoke with two Mormon elders who were going door to door. They were promoting their false gospel of works righteousness, and I made it clear to them that that is not how we are made right with God. And one of the Mormons asked me, so you believe that salvation is by faith alone? And I said, yes, faith alone in Christ alone. And he said, turn to James 2. And he read these controversial portions that we just read. Faith apart from works is dead. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And he said, see there, salvation is not by faith alone. It's by faith plus works. By God's grace, I didn't fall for it. I told him that James is talking about how works are evidence of true faith, not that faith plus works saves us. Even Martin Luther famously said that James is an epistle of straw, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. And we should be charitable to Luther on this point. Thankfully, he came to a higher esteem of the book of James later in his career. This passage has been controversial, has been difficult to understand for many throughout church history. And God helping us and teaching us now, we will not only seek to answer misunderstandings about this text, but also positively to delight in it. So we need to understand, first of all, that James addresses a particular problem here. There is that old problem of those who profess faith, but who do not possess faith. This is the problem of the hypocrite, someone who says that he has saving faith, but whose life says otherwise. In other words, it is the problem of those who profess faith in Christ, but they do not possess Christ. That is the problem James addresses here. Often it seems that much attention is given to what James says about justification, and we will look at that in a moment, especially as that relates to what Paul says about justification. But what is James's focus here? We're not going to get anywhere in understanding and delighting in this passage unless we understand this, that James is emphasizing the nature of true faith. That is the focus here. What is true faith? So James distinguishes for us true faith, living faith that is in Jesus Christ, versus a dead faith. Faith that is cold and lifeless, faith that is, as he says, without works. In fact, I would suggest that when you read faith without works here, you should read it hyphenated. Faith without works. That is the thing he is speaking against. That is the false faith of the hypocrite, a false faith that does not save. You'll notice in your order of worship that I've entitled this sermon, Faith Without Works, the Great Oxymoron. Now, you know what an oxymoron is. It's a figure of speech in which contradictory terms appear in conjunction. You know what an oxymoron is, even if you never heard that word. Two contradictory things, things that don't go together. Things like deafening silence, The Walking Dead, jumbo shrimp, and my personal favorite, Microsoft Works. Lots of hate mail this week, probably. Those are contradictions. They don't make any sense together. So we see the same kind of thing here. Faith without works, that is another oxymoron, another contradiction. There is no such thing as faith without works. James presses home to us the nature of saving faith. True faith is the true faith that unites us to Jesus Christ is a living thing. It is active and working. True faith is busy to glorify God, and as we'll see here, to serve neighbor as well. A living faith in the living Savior is a faith that works. Faith without works is not saving faith. A faith that doesn't work is not true faith, which means it is not the kind of faith that saves. Faith that doesn't work isn't even worthy of the name. It is a counterfeit of the real thing. Faith without works is an oxymoron. The nature of saving faith in the Lord Jesus is that it works. And if you're looking for a main point on this passage, you could write this down, that saving faith is a living and active thing working for God's glory. Or to put it in other words, in the words of Richard Gaffin, a faith that rests in God the Savior is a faith that is restless to do his will. And we see this in five ways. First of all, faith works through love. Faith works through love. Look there again at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now we need to pay special attention here. Did you notice how James introduces this issue of faith without works, there right off the bat in verse 14? Notice verse 14 does not say, what good is it if someone has faith? No, what does he say? What good is it if someone says he has faith? And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? We're talking about professors who are not possessors. They say they have faith, but they don't have true living faith. Thomas Manton helpfully comments, faith where it is indeed is of use and profit to salvation, and he that has faith is sure of salvation, but not always he that says he has faith. So James wants us again to contrast here true living faith versus dead and false faith, which we'll see as we move along. Notice that situation that James mentions here of the poor believer. And just as a quick side note, we're not talking about the believer's responsibility in the public square. That can be true on other grounds. We're talking about the responsibility of the church to take care of the church. So, if one of your fellow church members is in need, he or she is naked and hungry without means to provide, if there is legitimate need that you as a professing believer could meet, how would you respond? Well, true faith would respond by remembering the words of our Savior when he said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. True faith serves the body of Christ because serving the body of Christ means serving Christ himself. True faith would help this poor brother or sister mentioned here. True faith could at least let the deacons know about this situation, and they could go to work to show the mercy of Christ to his people. True faith would do something like that. But false faith, on the other hand, false faith would have no works. False faith would see this need in the body of Christ, and false faith would say, oh man, you have no food or clothes? Man. Well, see you later. And it's like James says there, what good is that? It's no good at all. Serving the body of Christ means serving Christ himself. But failing to serve the body of Christ means dishonoring Christ. True faith is selfless, and false faith is selfish. James is just illustrating what we see in 1 John 3. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So true faith works by love. False faith can't work at all because it is dead. We're talking about the nature of saving faith here. It is the faith that unites us to the Lord Jesus, to our living Lord, and that faith is living and active. It is serving. It is loving. Paul talks about the nature of saving faith when he says in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. We're talking about evidence here, and we'll see this more in a moment. Evidence. How do you know if a fruit tree is alive? If it bears fruit. In the same way, how do you know if faith is true faith? If it also bears fruit. True faith works by love. It seeks to obey Christ in his word. It is, as the example shows us here, it is something that seeks to serve the body of Christ. So that's the first thing. Faith works through love. Secondly, we see more of false faith. False faith. So in order to show us the nature of true faith, James shows us its opposite. He shows us more of what false faith is in order to highlight what true faith is. See that again there in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So you can see that false faith is dead faith in this dialogue that James sets up here. It's a dialogue between a true believer and a hypocrite, a professor who is not a possessor. This true believer is able to demonstrate his true faith by works of love. But the hypocrite has nothing to show for his dead faith. He has nothing to show because there's nothing to show. His faith is not in the Lord Jesus. His faith is false and dead and worthless. So you see, the contrast is between two kinds of faith, one that is real and one that is counterfeit. Now, perhaps you've heard that illustration of the chair. I heard this in a sermon recently. One person looks at a chair. He acknowledges that it is a chair. He acknowledges that it is a good chair. It is well made. It is sturdy. And he even believes that if someone were to sit in it, it would hold him up. If he rested upon the chair would hold him up. Well, what's the problem with that? He hasn't sat in the chair. He's still resting in his own ability. He's not resting in the chair. But someone else looks at the same chair. He sees everything that the other person saw, that it's well made, it's a good sturdy chair. But he doesn't stop there. He actually sits in the chair. He rests upon it. He doesn't rest in his own energy and strength. He rests solely in the chair. Do you see how that illustration brings out what James is saying here? That's the kind of contrast he's making. Do you merely affirm Christian truth? Or do you rest upon and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your salvation, as your eternal life? Are you merely orthodox? Do you believe true propositions? Or do you take hold of the Lord Jesus and all that is in him as your own? What kind of faith do you have? Which of these two kinds do you have? Do you affirm that God exists? Do you affirm that Jesus Christ was a real person who really died and who really rose again? Is that all you believe? Then you have the same kind of faith that Satan himself has. That's what James is saying there in verse 19. Do you believe that God is one? So many words, good for you. Even Satan believes that. Even the demons believe this. As Sinclair Ferguson says in a sermon, that kind of faith that the demons have, it changes them. They shudder. Does your faith change you the way that it changes the demons? But James is saying, don't have that kind of faith. Don't stop at that kind of faith. To have the same kind of faith that Satan has, don't you think that is a problem? To have the same kind of awareness of true propositions as the demons have, you realize that does you no good eternally. Satan will be cast into that lake of fire even though he has faith in God. And if you have the same faith that he has, you have the same end that he will have. This is what's been called historical faith. You know factoids about God, but you don't trust in him. You can say with the demons that God is one, but you can't say with the tax collector, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And there is a night and day, life and death difference between those two kinds of faith. So this is false faith that James is talking about here, merely affirming what is right, a body of truth content. But what does true faith look like? We saw a little bit of that back in verse 16. But then James gives us some other examples. He gives us examples from the history of redemption of what true faith working in love and obedience looks like. Very similar to what the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 shows us. Examples of believers who had true, living, active faith. And that brings us to our third point, the example of Abraham. Abraham as an example of true faith. Look there again at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or imputed to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So James is assuming a lot of history here. And you will do well perhaps later on to go back to Genesis 15 through 22 to rehearse the life of Abraham. So James specifically cites those two chapters, Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, as examples of the obedience, the faith and obedience of Abraham. So in Genesis 15, Abraham believes God's promise to give him a son and a numerous offspring from that son. It's a promise that God would send the Lord Jesus Christ through Abraham's lineage. Now, think about Abraham's situation at that time. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, but Abraham is way past the age of natural childbearing. As Paul says, Abraham is close to 100 years old when God makes this promise, and Sarah, his wife's womb, is barren, is dead. So God makes this promise, but how is God going to fulfill that promise that Abraham would have a son, would be the father of many nations, that Jesus Christ would come from his lineage? How is God going to do this? Abraham's too old to have kids. Abraham's wife can't have kids. How is this going to happen? Simply by looking at the nature of who God is, the nature of the promiser helps us understand how the promise will be filled. It's not an ordinary promise. It's the promise of God. You go to Romans 4 another time and see how Paul brings out that this is the promise of the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God is going to provide for Abraham because Abraham can't provide for himself. God is going to provide supernaturally for Abraham because Abraham's old age, Abraham's wife's barren womb, nothing, not even those things, can stop God's promise being fulfilled. And so simply, Abraham believed. Abraham trusted that God was going to do what he promised. Abraham knew that God would provide him a son, even though Abraham's too old and his wife is unable. They could not naturally have children on their own, but God would supernaturally provide. Now think about what else Abraham did. This is not something James brings out necessarily. Even though Abraham did believe God, later on, Abraham tried to get things going himself, didn't he? He tried to help God out. Abraham went into Hagar, and Ishmael was born. Abraham, as it were, tried to fulfill God's promise himself. Let me help God out. Let me try to bring about a son in my own way. Let me try to bring about this supernatural promise in this naturalistic way. But then notice the other passage that James cites here in Genesis 22. That's where the obedience of Abraham comes in. That's where the obedience by faith of Abraham comes in. Genesis 22, you'll remember, that is where Abraham offers up Isaac as a sacrifice to put his own son to death. Ishmael was not the child of the promise. Isaac was. Ishmael came about by natural means. Isaac came about by the supernatural provision of Almighty God. And so what does God command Abraham in Genesis 22? Go and sacrifice your son, Isaac. So God puts Abraham through this test of faith. Now, when Abraham went into Hagar, he was being disobedient, wasn't he? But here later on at Moriah, sacrificing Isaac, fully intending to do so, Abraham was obedient. He believed God's promise, and he obeyed God. At first, Abraham tried to help God out. Well, Sarah's too old. Maybe my son should come from Hagar instead. But here, Abraham, by this point, had learned not only would God make the promise, God would also fulfill the promise. God made this promise supernaturally. He would also bring about the promise supernaturally. Abraham knew this by the time God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac. He saw how God had provided Isaac supernaturally from a 100-year-old man and a wife of a barren womb. And Abraham believed that God could provide again, even from the dead. You see what's going on here in the life of faithful Abraham, a life of an ordinary believer? Abraham saw that God provided from this dead womb, a child of the promise, and so Abraham can willingly put this child of the promise to death because God can raise the dead. Abraham's faith is in the God who brings life from death. And so Abraham simply trusted. And in that trusting, he was obedient. And his works displayed the realness, the veracity of his faith. Abraham offering up Isaac to be killed was evidence that he believed God, that God could bring about his promises. As Voss says, Abraham learned to possess the promises of God in the promising God alone, even when it all seemed hopeless and unable to be completed, to be brought about. Abraham believed God. He hoped against hope. I think of how Hebrews speaks of this episode in Abraham's life in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Isaac was good as dead, wasn't he? All seemed hopeless, all seemed lost, but Abraham believed that God would do what he said because God is a God who brings life out of death. Do you have that kind of faith in the God who brings life from the dead? Abraham's faith was displayed in his obedience. But what about verse 24 here? The way James puts it, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. isn't that a bona fide contradiction of Paul? Think of Romans 3. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so the question comes up, how do we reconcile these two things? How do we reconcile James and Paul? And well, the short answer is that there's nothing to reconcile. Keep your Bibles open and take your hymnals, if you have them there, and turn with me to page 855. Page 855 in your hymnal. Looking at chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of our church standards, a summary of the teaching of God's Word. Chapter 11 on justification, and look there with me at paragraph 2, where it says, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." And so you see how the confession helpfully brings out there that we're not talking about the ground of justification in this passage, we're talking about its evidence. Whenever we're talking about justification, you want to keep at least three things in mind about justification. There is first the ground of justification, and the ground of justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed, reckoned, or credited to our account, the perfect record of Jesus Christ. It is reckoned to us. So imputation is the ground of justification. That's the first thing. Secondly, there is also the instrument of justification, and that is faith alone. We simply receive Christ by the empty hands of faith, not by faith in works, not by works, simply receiving Him and His righteousness. That's the instrument. There's also, thirdly, the evidence of justification, and the evidence that you are justified is that you live a life of good works. So faith alone receives Christ and His righteousness for justification, but the evidence that we have done so is our good works. They do not add to justification. They are not the ground. They are not the instruments. They are the evidence. And that's what James is talking about here, the evidence of justification in good works. It's hard to say it better than J. Gresham Machen did in his New Testament intro. As the faith which James condemns is different than the faith that Paul commends, so also the works which James commends are different than the works with which Paul condemns. I know it's a mouthful. Let me say that again, and we'll break it down. As the faith with which James condemns is different than the faith that Paul commends, so also the works which James commends are different than the works which Paul condemns. Okay, so let's break that down for reconciling Paul and James. James condemns dead faith. Paul commends living faith. And by the same token, James commends works as the fruit of justifying faith, and Paul condemns works as the basis of justification. So far from being contradictory, James and Paul are in sweet agreement, talking about the same thing from different angles. So when James speaks of a faith without works, a faith that is alone, he's talking about a cold, dead faith, something that Paul never commends. That is not a faith that unites to Jesus Christ. That is a faith that even Satan himself has, which does you no good. It is a faith that does not save. It's a faith that's not even worthy of the name. It is more bare assent to the facts, as it were. A living faith, on the other hand, that takes hold of Jesus Christ, it does save. And the nature of that faith is that it works. It's as Calvin says, "We confess with Paul that no other faith justifies, but faith working through love." Someone will say, "But wait a minute. Are you saying it's faith plus works? Are you saying it's faith in an initial justification and works in a second justification?" No. Faith does not justify because it works. Faith justifies because it roots you into Jesus Christ and his justifying righteousness. And the nature of that faith is that it works. Faith is not justified because it works. It justifies because it unites to Christ. But that faith also lives and works. As Sinclair Ferguson summarizes that principle here, the person who is counted as righteous through faith will do what is righteous. So Abraham is an example of this. And who would disagree with that? Who would disagree that Father Abraham is someone to look up to and emulate? Think of how the Jews in Jesus' day boasted in their association, earthly and naturalistic as it was, with Father Abraham. So nothing is so controversial for James at this point. But as a good pastor, James is going to turn the heat up and really make the hypocrites start to sweat. That brings us to our fourth point, the example of Rahab. Sure, Father Abraham is an example of true living faith. Father Abraham, from whom we all come, we good Jewish Christians. But how about a Gentile prostitute? Is that an example of true saving faith? Look there at verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Wait a minute. Rahab is an example of true and living faith? That Gentile prostitute is an example of saving faith in Jesus Christ? You mean that she could have true faith, but someone from God's covenant people can have false faith? James is turning up the heat on the hypocrite here, looking at Rahab. Listen to Rahab's confession of faith in the true God when she speaks to the spies. This is in Joshua 2. Rahab says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Do you see that simple profession of Rahab's faith? "I know that God has given you this land. I believe in that God, and he is mine, and I will help you get the promise that the God has given to you. I will be instrumental in it and not be someone who stands in the way." So again, we need to think about more history here. James is bringing up the history of redemption here. Think about how God promised the people of Israel that he would give them Canaan. He would give them this picture on earth of the new heavens and new earth for them. Canaan would be that holy realm in which they would dwell as his holy people to worship him. The problem was that Canaan was inhabited. It was inhabited by the pagan Canaanites. In order for the Israelites to inhabit Canaan, God had to drive out the Canaanites. And as we see from 2 Peter, he will do the same thing, driving out all who rebel against him from the entire creation so that God's people could inhabit the new heavens and new earth at the end of history. So what did Rahab do? Rahab allied herself to the people of God. She allied herself to God's people and not to her unbelieving people. She made the God of Israel her God and not the false gods of her pagan people. Again, think about how Hebrews 11 describes Rahab. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So Rahab, by God's grace, Rahab played her part as an agent, as an instrument in God's hands of the judgment that came upon the people of Canaan. God used her to bring about this picture of the final judgment way back in Joshua's day. So Rahab doing this simple act of faith of welcoming these spies from Israel to scope out this land that God would eventually give them, Rahab welcoming them was the evidence of her true faith. It was the evidence of her true faith in the true God. And so plain and simple, if all these historical things are unfamiliar to you, plain and simple, she trusted and obeyed. Do you have the same kind of trust, a trust that obeys, a trust that looks to Christ and works in Christ? Fifthly and finally, we see the organism of faith, the organism of faith. Look there how James summarizes the entire issue in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's the whole point, that saving faith is a living thing. We could rightly say that saving faith is an organism. It lives, it works. Empty profession, it looks like faith, but it isn't true faith. Just like, in terms of the analogy he's giving here, empty faith looks like true faith, just like a corpse looks like a person. But it's not really that person in it, is it? Because that person is dead. A living person is body and soul, lively and awake. And in the same way, true faith is living and active. It works by love. Now, there's some misunderstanding in verse 26. James is not telling us to add works to faith. He's telling us to get real faith, the faith that works, not the faith of the devils, not the faith that says, go in peace, be warm and well-fed, the real faith that works. And true good works will come out of, will grow out of faith organically, naturally. As it's been said, dead faith cannot be true faith, as a carcass is not a true man, and a true faith cannot be without works. And again, it is not faith plus works that saves. It is faith that saves, because faith grafts us into Jesus Christ and his saving righteousness. But the nature of that faith is that it is living and active and that it works. Well, what are we supposed to do with this text? This text is designed to stir up and to wake up. We have totally wasted our time if we walk away saying, thank goodness I don't have to do anything to earn my salvation. Of course, that is true. We must believe that, but that is not the point. We should rather walk away saying, how can I be who I am in my Savior? I'd look to my Savior Jesus Christ by faith alone. I take hold of him. How do I live in him? We need to stop apologizing for James 2 and start delighting in it. We can't just talk about how James 2 isn't proof text for salvation by works. We should make that clear. But that's not all that we should talk about in talking about this passage. We need to be crystal clear on justification by faith alone on the basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And we need to be just as clear that the nature of faith is that it is a living and active thing. I want to focus now on what we see in verse 23 about Abraham. Do you see how Abraham is described there in verse 23? And this is one of the few ways that this passage does have the gospel in it. There in verse 23, what is Abraham called? He is a friend of God. There is much in Abraham's life that is unique to him that we do not repeat today. But this is not one of those things. It is not just Abraham who's a friend of God. You, by union with Jesus Christ, are a friend of God. If you are in Christ, you are God's friend. He calls you friend. And there is that intimacy of covenant fellowship in Jesus Christ. Listen to those words of Thomas Manton. Here is comfort to the righteous, to those that have found any friend-like affection in themselves towards God, any care to please him. God is your friend. You were enemies, but you are made near through Christ. God delights in your persons, in your prayers, in your graces, your outward welfare. It is a great honor to be the king's friend. You are favorites of heaven. Oh, this is your comfort, that delight in his presence, that walk in his ways as much as you can, though not as much as you should. So, believer, look at this, your identity in Jesus Christ, that you are a friend of Almighty God, and how God delights in you as friends delight in friends. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. As Matthew Henry says somewhere, God not only loves sinners, he loves to love sinners. Or the words of the lovers in Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. His desire is for me. How is that friendship seen ultimately? As Jesus tells us in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So what's the point here? You would work for your friend, wouldn't you? Working for a true friend doesn't seem like work, does it? Because you are friends. You love to work for your friend. You delight in one another. You help one another. There are friends who even help you move and drive you to the airport, amazingly. Friend works for friend because there is friendship. Should it be any different with our Lord and Savior? As far as the ground of justification, faith and works are polar opposites, antithetical enemies. But as far as the evidence of justification, faith and works are intimate friends. To change the metaphor, you know that the tree is living because of the fruit growing from it. Good works are usually very plain and ordinary. Listen to this example, this description I recently came across from a helpful biblical counselor. What is God calling for you on an ordinary day? Perhaps it's unbegrudgingly making breakfast for your kids, or patiently dealing with an interruption as you try to work from home, or confessing your sin when you are impatient in the midst of that interruption, or spending hours on the phone trying to secure unemployment benefits, or video chatting over dinner with a single friend who is home alone, or walking the dog, or doing the dishes, or struggling through a time of prayer as your distracted and anxious mind flits from one challenge to another. Unspectacular and ordinary activities make up the bulk of our days with or without this coronavirus. Yet these simple acts of faithfulness and love are the very places where God's Spirit is at work conforming you to His image. Those are good works. Whatever is done in accord with God's Word, with a love for His glory, a heart purified by faith. So where do we go from here? Should we be busy inspecting fruit in ourselves and others? Should we get busy and get to work? Well, in a sense, yes. But we can only answer yes to those questions if we've answered yes to this one. What are you grounded in? If you come across a tree, the top of it is fruitless, then you don't try to make the tree bear fruit, staple fruit on the tree as the metaphor has been given. You check the root. You check the bottom to see if the tree is rooted in the ground. And that is exactly what our Savior tells us in John 15, that He is the living vine, and in the vine, the branches bear fruit. So first and foremost, go to the Lord Jesus. Abide in Him, rest in Him, trust in His righteousness. And when you are united to Him, to the life-giving vine, then you as the branch will bear fruit. And so first things first, not am I bearing fruit, but am I rooted in the living Savior? Think of the logic of this passage this way. Some of you will not like this, but this is the bottom line. That if you do not do good works, you will go to hell. Because if you do not do good works, that is evidence that you are not in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, you are in your sin and under God's wrath. And if you are under God's wrath now and die in that state, you will be raised to judgment. And therefore, it is valid and sound that if you do not do good works, you will go to hell. You do not save yourself because you work. But the evidence of your dead faith shows that you are trusting in yourself and not in the only Savior of sinners. Abraham obeyed God, even if it meant losing something dear and precious to him. He put God's will and glory before his own comfort. Rahab obeyed God, even though it put her in danger from her fellow countrymen. She put God's will and glory above her safety and above the safety of her own country. But what about you? Will you obey God when it is convenient, or will you obey God regardless of consequence? Will you obey God when it means discomfort and even loss? Will you choose what is easy and sinful, or what is difficult but holy and lasting? Think about why Abraham, why Rahab obeyed God. As Hebrews 11 makes clear, they were looking to the reward. As Voss talks about the faith of the patriarchs there, faith is the organ for apprehension of the unseen and future realities, giving access to and contact with another world. It is the hand stretched out through the vast distances of space and time, whereby the Christian draws to himself the things far beyond so that they become actual to him. And so Abraham could give up his son because he trusted in the resurrection power of his God. Rahab could give up her homeland because she trusted in God's promise of a new creation. And so, how will we respond? Will we trust that our God will more than repay anything we ever lose in this life because there awaits us a weight of glory beyond all comparison? And will we persevere toward that blessed reward one step at a time? Again, from Dr. Gaffin, a faith that rests in God the Savior, that rests in Him alone, is a faith that is restless to do His will. Our Father, would you work in each one of us this holy restlessness to love as we are loved, to walk in that holiness without which no one will see you, to know you as our friend, as our blessedness and reward, to know of the greatness of your love for sinners such as us. Again, O God, may this text not be a problem to solve, but a glorious mystery to delight in, to work in our Savior Jesus Christ, not to be saved, but because he has loved us and given himself to us and made us his own. Work on us what is pleasing in your sight, O God, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.